Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God, people to say, Amen. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We can come boldly be based on the perfect and finished work of our older brother and Savior Jesus Christ. You call us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from your own possession. In response to your grace and mercy, we are here this morning to worship the King who called us out of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of his kingdom. And so, Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, word without end. Amen. Today's sermon will be on faith and how to grow in our faith. The opposite of the faith is unbelief. Doubt is not unbelief, but it is often a halfway road from faith to unbelief. Doubts are part of our fallen humanity. When the New Testament speaks of doubts, it talks about Christians with a double mind. Being filled with doubts is as uncomfortable as trying to sit between two chairs. Doubting is like traveling in the fog, unsure where to put our next step. It brings insecurity, fear, and unhappiness. If we feed our doubts, our faith will starve. But if we feed our faith, our doubts will starve. But because doubt is not unbelief, it is not terminal. It is only a stepping stone that can lead on to a deeper faith, or it can lead to unbelief. Ultimately, unbelief is the decision to live your lives as if there is no God. Unbelief is a deliberate choice to reject Jesus and what he has done for us. Doubt initially becomes a problem and finally becomes unbelief if and only if you allow it. Satan is the master when it comes to bringing doubts into our lives. It started in the Garden of Eden when he brought doubts to Eve's minds. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any of the fruits of the garden, of the trees in the garden"? Satan wants to keep us in our doubts. He wants to keep us preoccupied with our doubts. He wants us to do an introspection trip and concentrate on ourselves because, ultimately, he wants us to take our eyes off God. He wants us to ignore God's promises. He wants to undermine the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. The more you worry about your doubts, the less you will look to God. Where do our doubts come from? For some people, doubts are the results of not being able to get all the answers to the hard existential questions of life. They make the mistakes of dividing faith from knowledge and think that only knowledge is certain. The truth is, however, that there is nothing sure as faith as placed in God. Trials can also be a source of doubts, financial challenges, loss of a job, loss of loved ones, bodily afflictions, sin, persecutions, and temptations. How do we fight our doubts? Well, first, we need to accept that we cannot in this life explain everything. We need to humble ourselves and believe that God has the answers when we cannot see them. Second, because we are Christians, we need not fear that there has ever been questions or challenges that don't have ultimate answers. When we don't get the answer right away, we trust our God, his word, his kindness, and his love. In John 15, verses 1 to 6, Jesus has the answer to creeping doubts. It has to do with staying connected to God through Christ. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. When we trust and abide in Jesus, when we trust the power of his death and resurrection, when we hold on to his promises, then faith will overcome our doubts and will be the means of bringing us his life-giving grace. Third, we use the means of grace to grow in our faith. We worship God. We read and meditate on God's words. We join the communion of the saints through words and sacraments and fellowship. We pray for and with each other. We confess our sins and we embrace his grace and forgiveness. When we put our faith in these sure things, freedom and joy are just a step away. Let us remember that faith is a muscle that needs to be exercised. The more we use this muscle, the stronger it gets. But the more we let doubts and fear overwhelm us, the weaker it becomes. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us sing to prepare our time of confession. If you are able, let's kneel down and confess our sins together. From June 17 to 22, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Our Father, we live in a proud nation that worships money, men, sex, self-knowledge, and godless education. As a nation, we have rejected your law. We have rejected your kingship over every sphere of life. We have trained our children in public education to think without you. And when trials come our way, instead of coming back to you, we seek human answers. When we say, I believe, we mean we believe in men. We accuse others. We blame circumstances. In our blindness, we don't see that we are reaping what we have sowed. Forgive us, holy God. Have mercy on us. On behalf of our nation, we confess our sins of pride and self-sufficiency, and we ask you to grant us mercy and grace in the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Father, we know that if we, as a church, regard iniquity in our own hearts and in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, forgive us, both the invisible and the visible church, for flirting too often with our pagan environment, for letting those who are your enemies set the tone when it comes to answering existential questions, setting ethical standards, and establishing moral boundaries. We confess our own sins to you now, and Sila. And amen. Let us stand to receive the promises of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. We have confessed our sins, and because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
This is the text this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercies, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let us pray. Father our God, we thank you for giving us your word. Your word is the truth. Sanctify us by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One day, a man was walking alongside a path, a deep gorge, like the Hell's Canyons down here in Lewiston. And at one point, he got too close to the edge of the steep cliff and fell over the embankment. As he was falling, he managed to grab hold of a small tree that was growing out of the side of the cliff. He desperately hung into that tree with both hands, and he called out, "Help! Help! Is there anybody up there?" A voice answered and said, "Yes, this is God. Wonderful. Help me, God." "Absolutely. Let go of the branch." "What? What did you say?" "I said, let go of the branch." And there was a silence for a minute. And then the man yelled out, "Is there anyone else up there?" Has your faith ever looked like that? You know, in this short passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses the word faith three times. And as he talks about our hope, a living hope guaranteed and sealed by the resurrection of Christ, the hope of our inheritance that is being preciously kept for us, faith is the key element to keep us going. It's a faith that is tested by fire, but with an incredible end result, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this morning I would like to talk about that faith that keeps us going. Now, you know that faith comes from God. It's his gift to us. But that gift doesn't just fall down from heaven in a dead way into the life of passive recipients. It's a living faith, and it has many exhortations surrounding it. Paul writes to the Ephesians that there's only one faith, but this faith is many-faceted. It can be weak, as we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. It can lack something, as in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Or it can be steadfast, as in Colossians 2:5. Or well-established in verse 7. It can also increase. This is a request of Jesus' disciples in Luke 17:5. Faith can also be fortified, as was the case for the first churches, reported in Acts chapter 16:5. But above all things, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let's take the temperature of our faith this morning. Does my faith need to grow, or is it well established? In either case, how can I increase it and fortify it? How is my faith going to affect the way I pray, if I keep in the forefront of my mind this ultimate desire that I want to please God with a growing faith? So we're going to look at three stories in the Gospels. And the first, we will look at two situations in the Gospel of Matthew. There are only two times in the New Testament when Jesus praises the faith of someone and calls it great, above average, unusual, splendid, amazing. You want to know what made Jesus so pleased with these two instances of faith? What made him praise them in such an unusual way? What can we learn from the faith of these individuals who are the center of the passage of Matthew, a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman? And then when we look at a different story where Jesus' disciples were rebuked for having little faith, what can we learn from that story to avoid falling into the category of people of little faith? And we will wrap it up as an application in our prayer life. How does our great and little faith affect our prayer life? So the first text is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 and 10. You know the story, but let me read it to you. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, what did this Roman centurion understand when he came to see Jesus? He understood two very ingredients of a strong faith. First, he understood that Jesus' power and authority were much greater than anything he had ever seen or experienced before. Now, remember, he had never seen any of Jesus' power and authority as far as we know. He only heard about it, and yet he believed it. Now, that centurion had obviously heard amazing reports about Jesus' deeds. We read in Matthew chapter 4, 24, that as Jesus was traveling all over the place, people from Syria and from Decapolis, Galilee, Jerusalem, and beyond the Jordan came to follow him and listen to him. So people have heard so many things about Jesus. They heard things like, "This man cast out demons. He heals all kinds of sick peoples, including those who were blind from birth or paralyzed all their lives. And beyond that, he raised people from the dead. He changed common water into the best wine possible." I know it was French wine. You know, the centurion knew enough of Jesus' reputation to believe that a man able to do such a thing was a man with ultimate power and authority. That man must have understood that this man named Jesus was not just kind of a powerful new prophet. He was something else, so much greater and higher, that this centurion knows that he doesn't deserve for him to enter his house. Jesus' power was beyond his comprehension, but nevertheless, he understood that nature was totally subordinate to him, that it was completely under his power and authority. And the second thing he understood was the relation of cause and effect between Jesus' power and his authority. That centurion knew something about the power of command. He was used to give orders. He understood what authority meant. A centurion was in charge of 100 men in the most powerful and disciplined army of the time. In the Roman army, you give an order and it was executed. And in the case of Jesus, because of the magnitude of power that he had demonstrated through his miracles, this centurion believed that all Jesus had to do was to give one command, and whatever he commanded would take place anywhere in the world. And that shows how much he understood that Jesus' power and authority go together. "Lord, don't come to my house. Just speak a word, and what you say will happen. Just speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Now, I want to remind you that that story didn't happen in 2015. With modern technology that could help him understand how someone could make things happen from a distance. This was way before the ability to do FaceTime from one side of the planet to another by pushing a button and instantly talk with someone and see them. This was before the time we were able to control a satellite and launch rockets and drones from a distance with a remote control. This was before the time to be able to turn on and off the heat and the air conditioning in your house with a simple iPhone. Now, even today, with the marvels of our technology, healing someone from a distance and with only one word is absolutely inconceivable. It's absolutely impossible unless you have ultimate power over nature. That Roman centurion knew how human power works, how great authority works, and he drew the right conclusion, asking Jesus to give just one command, and his servant, from a distance from him, will be healed immediately. And we hear Jesus is praising this man's faith, saying, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel." So faith is to truly believe that God has ultimate power and authority over everything. I say, truly believe it. He can do, and he will do, whatever he wants, anywhere, anytime, to anyone. And if he says, "I am God, let go of the branch," then by faith, we let go. Here's our second story from Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 and 28. Jesus went out from there and departed to the regions of Tyre of Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the regions and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, this Canaanite woman belonged to the accursed race of Canaan, and she begs for mercy. And as she is interceding for her daughter's healing, she calls Jesus Son of David, which means that she understood something about the nature of Christ, the Messiah that the Jews expected, who will preach to the poor and heal the sick. She also has heard that Jesus has done so many miracles all over the place, so she is coming and she begs for the healing of her daughter. And very curiously, Jesus does not answer her. He seemed to ignore her. He acts as he has not heard her, or as he was not interested, which is not a characteristic of Jesus. And the disciples are very annoyed at her persistence, and they ask Jesus to send her away. Do something with her. Just give her what she wants for the sake of peace. But Jesus answers his disciples by saying that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, it is true that his mission was first to Israel, that only after his resurrection and ascension, he would send the disciples to reach all the nations. But here again, Jesus' reaction is a typical sort of a test. And at this point, the Gospel of Mark adds something. He says that Jesus enters into a house, and this persistent woman entered the house as well. She made her way through, probably pushed a few people around. She grew bolder in her importunity. She fell on her knees as a suppliant. She's now engaged in worshiping him. And this time, Jesus speaks directly to her, but what he has to say is not very encouraging. He says, "It is not good to come and take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now here Jesus refers to the children of Israel and the bread to be the blessings of God on the Jews, particularly through the healing ministry. But this looks like a clear rejection for her, as he refers to the non-Jews as little dogs under the table. Quite condescending. But she doesn't give up. With ready wit, she sees the opportunity, saying something like, "Yes, yes, the Jews are the children, and we are the dogs, and as dogs, we claim our portion. This will not defraud the children of any of their food. Lord, by calling dogs, you actually grant what I desire. I am nothing of Abraham's daughter. I look only for mercies given to the creatures which hold the lowest place in the household, the little dogs under the table. The loss of crumbs for them will never be felt." In other words, she's saying, if you break bread over the table, your children will be fed and blessed, but there will be crumbs. You cannot break bread without making crumbs, and that's all we need. And by saying this, she's actually referring to a promise that God made long ago to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God says, "And in you," talking about Israel, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." She was claiming her blessings as part of the families of the earth. What boldness and what humility. And that's when Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." Now, in this scenario, what characterizes this woman's faith is persistent boldness in taking God's words for what it says, and yet with great humility. At first, you would not think that persistent boldness goes well with humility. But if we pay attention to this story, in a way, this woman was in her right to claim Jesus' attention, because remember what Jesus has told her: it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. And her answer is, "No worry, because there will be crumbs from their bread, and they are ours." She's claiming something from the Bible. "I am not the one making this up. That is what you promised to Abraham years ago, and I'm here to claim that promise. I may not be blood related to the covenant you made with Abraham, but I embrace his faith in you, and therefore I am the spiritual daughter of Abraham, and that is all I claim. One little crumb from you is worth a lot, because it will deliver my daughter from evil." This woman is claiming a promise, but she humbles herself to do it, and she stands on God's words. And there we see that great faith is characterized by boldness in claiming God's promises in great humility. Now let's move to our third situation. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. "That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over the other side.' Leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teachers, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And then he said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Now remember that Jesus was in a full fledge of his ministry, walking, preaching all day, and he was exhausted. And so now it's time to retire. It's time to go away for a while, and the cruise on the lake is very welcome. And so on their way on the other side of the lake, one of these famous, dangerous, sudden storms hits the boat so hard that the disciples really believe this is the end. And during all this time, exhausted Jesus is sound asleep. So the disciples wake him up and rebuke him for his lack of concern for them. Unlike the other two stories of faith we just looked at, the disciples don't just have knowledge about Jesus' power and authority, they also had first-hand experience. They saw the people being healed from incurable diseases. They saw and tasted the water change into wine. They saw so much with their own eyes, they touched it. And yet, after having experienced all of that, unbelief and fear make them forget all they have seen and heard from him. Their faith is weak. In the middle of a terrifying storm, they were afraid, and fear brings doubts. What are their doubts? They doubt his love for them. "Don't you care?" they said. They question his wisdom and omniscience, because if he had truly known that the storm was coming, he would have never suggested to cross the lake at that time. They also doubt his omnipotence. "Teacher, we are dying. Can you do anything about it? Where is your power?" If they had been the ones hanging onto the branch over the edge of the cliff, they would have said, "Is there anyone else up there?" But Jesus arose, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. He said only a few words, and the result is sudden and incredibly powerful. "Peace, be still." Little words of commands from a master to his servant, the raging elements of nature, and immediately the howling wind and violent waves stopped. The sea is calm. And we see in the text that the disciples can't believe it. What happened? They were still probably in a state of shock when Jesus turned to them, and this time he rebukes them. "Why are you fearful of you of little faith?" Now, faith they had, for they turned to him in the midst of the storm. But it was a very weak faith. They were still afraid, even though Jesus was right there with them at that time in the boat with them. They actually got a lot more afraid when they realized that this man commanded the forces of nature. Now, what we learn from this story is that they had not done the equations that the Roman centurion made. Now, many times, they have seen Jesus' power and authority in action with their own eyes, but the knowledge of it may have stayed at the stage of observation. Whether the Roman centurion believed what he heard about Jesus and immediately applied it. If Jesus is truly what I hear he is and does what I hear he does, then there is no question. He can do anything, anytime, anywhere. Of course, I believe he can heal my servant. The disciples are caught in the storm of life, and they focus on the terrifying circumstances. And yes, the storm is frightening, but they forget who is with them on the boat, very near to them. He's the one who has claimed to be the master of everything, who has power over everything. Jesus, remember, constantly took this man aside alone, giving special explanations and teaching about himself. But during that time of trial, they focused their eyes on the storm instead of on Jesus. For a while, they forgot who he is and what he can do. Isn't this what we tend to do ourselves in the midst of storms in our lives, in spite of what the Lord has already shown about himself to us? Now, we all have trials, and now there are periods where things go smoothly and we gladly receive these periods, but we know that there will be periods where there will be difficulties and problems and trials. In a way, for all of us, Job 5:7 says, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Now, sometimes there are violent storms in our lives. And yet Jesus is always with us in the boat. He is in his resurrected body, so he never needs to sleep. He is very much with us. And his spirit reminds us who he is, the Lord of heaven and earth, who loves us and who has control of what seems out of control in our lives. Now, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus. He believes that Jesus has the power and the authority to take over any storms of life and declare his will, and at once it will be done. The Canaanite woman looks at God's own promises sealed in the Holy Scriptures and with great persistent yet incredible humility claims his promises and will not let go until God answers her. And so that leads us to our last question. What is the relationship between God's absolute power, his absolute authority over everything, his nature as the ultimate promise keeper, and our prayers of faith? Now, years ago, I remember having prayed with great intensity for God to heal my friend and fellow pastor when he dropped from a heart attack at a church outing and went to a coma. And I prayed with Matthew 21:22 in mind, when God says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And yet my friend never woke up. Did I pray with faith? Yes. But my friend died. And I thought, okay, now if the Apostle Paul have been here praying with us, will my friend be healed? After all, Paul prayed for the man who was listening to him and fell from the third floor down and found dead and raised back to life. Paul himself got beaten by a poisonous snake, and while everyone expected to see him drop dead, he survived. Now, on the other hand, when Paul suffered from a great handicap that was a real hindrance to do his ministry and made his life miserable, he prayed to God to heal him. And this time God said, no, my grace is sufficient. So he prayed again, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And so he prayed for a third time for healing, and God says, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now, when we don't see what we hope for when we pray in faith, this doesn't necessarily mean that we don't have faith or that our faith is weak. Not at all. Faith is believing what we don't see. That's what we read in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can't always see with our eyes that God is in perfect control of everything in the world, in perfect control of every difficult circumstances in my life today. But faith is knowing that he has a plan and he's moving that plan forward towards the accomplishment of his kingdom, whether or not we see it. Faith is to know that this is true in the whole world, even when a tsunami covers Indonesia, even when ISIS seeks to gain ground in Iraq, and when terrorists shoot 130 students in Pakistan, or when we have fires right here in the regions, or when we have fires inside the house of God. Faith is knowing that God is in control in my own life, whether it be at work, in relationships, in my family, in my finances, in my health. Believing means trusting in a God who said that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And listen to this. You know that God hates sin. And as an imitation of him, we do too. But God is sovereign even over our sin. And we can trust him. And when we sin, we do repent. But we also believe that God works all things together for good. Faith is holding unto God's promises like the Canaanite woman did and believing God when he says in Jeremiah 21, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Faith means that in the midst of life, we trust a God who cannot and will not change who he is. A God who is forever perfectly good, perfectly sovereign, absolutely omnipotent and omniscient, and who does everything according to his perfect will. And if he says, let go of the branch, we let go. When Jesus says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, believing goes way beyond our request. When we present our request in faith, We are trusting God to do what is the best. So his answer could be, yes, I am with you in the boat. I am not asleep. Your prayer is the means I will use to accomplish my will. I have chosen to make things work through prayer, and I will heal that person. I will open that door. I will change that heart. I will provide. Your prayer are important and precious to me. Or his answer could be, I am with you in the boat, but wait. It is not time yet. Keep praying. Remember, this is how I work, through prayers, and you need to persevere, but I am with you. And sometimes he will say, I am with you in the boat, but no. Even if you don't understand what I'm doing, trust in your God who is all-powerful and who has all authority and who loves you. What I'm doing is best for you as my beloved son or daughter for my kingdom. Now praying with a faith like that pleases God. And it makes all the difference. Faith, as we saw in the Roman centurion, is to truly believe that God has the ultimate power and authority over everything. This means that he's sovereign over the big things as well as the little things in my life. But this is not the kind of believing when we observe from a distance, when we have simply intellectual assent about who God is. I know God can answer prayers. I know he works things before. I know he's all-powerful, but is there anybody else up there? No, believing requires a total surrender. I will let go of the branch. I can't see it, but you say you are with me in the boat. You will catch me when I go. You will take care of everything when I take my hands off. So we make our request known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And what happens next is something the world can't understand. When we have turned everything over to God and put it into his hands, a peace that guards our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ becomes a reality. And that peace is like a soldier that sets guards around our hearts to protect us from harm, from worry that sucks lives and energy, from agonizing fear that paralyzes us. When we come to the throne of grace, we don't want to imitate the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm. We must keep our eyes on Jesus and trust him because he is with us. The disciples did not do this. And yes, the storm was terrifying. But the disciples have seen so much about Jesus as we have. And Jesus, by the way, didn't say to them, that's okay if you are terrified. That's okay if you are not trusting me because this is a really big storm, right? No. He said, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And when I read this, I hear sadness in Jesus' voice. He was not pleased with his disciples. And what a contrast. When he said to the Roman centurion and to the Canaanite woman, Jesus' desire and his expectations for us in each storm in our lives is to trust him. Faith pleases him. So every time we go to the throne of God, which is a throne of grace, we need to come like the Canaanite woman with great humility that is rooted in a simple but deep understanding of God's grace. Because of this, she was not afraid to beg Jesus for her request. We need to come with desperate dependence on God's promises as this woman did. Holding on to his promises will give us boldness. We need to come with persistence as she did. This woman knew her motives were pure. She longed for her daughters to be healed. Don't let people deter you. Know who your God is and that he welcomes you. Be persistent before God with a sincere request in your heart. Come to God with humility, with boldness, with the desperate grip of God's own words, which are his promises, with persistence because we know that the God we're talking to has come to help people just like us. We don't have to worry about the internet being down. Are you FaceTime, car not going through? You have always a ready audience in the king's court instantly. And you can be assured that you have been heard, and that God will act according to his perfect will for your good, for the good of the church, and for the good of his kingdom. Without faith, we cannot please God, so let go of the branch. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word, and we ask that your Spirit will work to ensure that this word will stay with us. Help us to be sustained by it and to walk in accordance with it. The church is a body of people with different levels of faith. Whether you have been a Christian for a long time or a short time, whether you are young or old, whether you have gone through great sufferings or not, all of us have a faith in the triune God that needs to grow. How can the church grow in faith? The church is compared in scriptures to a body. It is the body of Christ. How does our physical body grow to maturity? With food. But food won't do any good if you just look at it. You need to take it and eat it, and in the process, enjoy it. How does our soul grow to maturity? With spiritual food. But like physical food, spiritual food won't help us until you take it, apply it to your life, live it on a daily basis, and enjoy it. Every Sunday, God feeds us with spiritual food through the preaching of his word. And every Sunday, we take communion, a physical food that accompanies the preaching of God's word. This table has both. Here we have physical food, real bread, and real wine, representing the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus himself in our midst, and he is not sleeping. He is, in fact, speaking, inviting you to his table. Here we also have spiritual food. There is a real presence of Christ in the bread and in the wine. But it is a spiritual presence. How do we discern that spiritual presence? By faith. Jesus says, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Take the cup, drink it. This is my blood shed for you. I have spoken to you with words. You have heard me. Now let's feast together. Let's fellowship together as you seal in your heart what I have just taught you. This is food to grow your faith. Do you believe that what God said is true? Then welcome to this table." The charge is, Jesus praised the Roman centurion and the Canaanite woman for their great faith. He rebuked the disciples for their fear and their lack of faith. It is not okay to lack faith because the storms of life are huge. Jesus is in the boat with us in the middle of the biggest storm. He has an expectation for us. So it is what we trust in him. So let's do it. Let's receive now the benediction. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."